Now think about it. Paul is praising the Corinthians here in chapter 11, verse 2. Hi, Mike. Of keeping ordinances that he delivered to them. That is clear to me. Doesn't matter what all those ordinances are. He's praising them for keeping ordinances. And we'll see some things that he wrote down in this letter that would be ordinances. But hold on for just a moment and turn to Colossians. And this is where I and others, like Brother Jerry and Brother Moore and some others, might be accused of being hyper-dispensational. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." I understand Carlton might be having some weather trouble over there, and he keeps getting locked off. Well, that's the point I was going to make, Deborah, about rightly dividing Paul's epistles. If we don't, we have a conflict here. Someone might argue, well, the ordinances of Colossians 2 are different than the ordinances that Paul gave them. Well, how do you know? Paul just says the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us. Well, several things. Hi, Lawrence, John. That's our good friend Larry up there in Tulsa. And the group with you, I'm sure. I welcome you all tonight. Whatever the ordinances were, Paul says in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Well, in verse 16, the therefore would tie back to whatever was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And yes, Justin, it would have been in the law. The handwriting of ordinances, I don't think, is necessarily all of the law, although that was taken out of the way. There's no doubt about it. We're dead to the law by the body of Christ. But he's specifically referring to ordinances, and in that connection, there were ordinances about what you could eat, what you could drink, holy days, Sabbath days, and on, right? Well, wouldn't the Lord's Supper be one of those things? Because what is the Lord's Supper? We're going to find out in just a moment. Okay, but what is the Lord's Supper? Now notice in verse 20, continuing on, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, think about something here, folks. This is saying exactly the opposite of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, I'll get to that, Justin. Hang on with me, buddy. We're going to get to all that. He's saying, why are you subject to ordinance to the Colossians, almost rebuking them for being subject to them. And to the Corinthians, he praised them for keeping the ordinances that he delivered to them. Why would he deliver ordinances and praise them on the one hand, and then turn around and rebuke some individuals for keeping ordinances? You say, well, they're different ordinances. Well, I don't know. He talked about touch not, taste not, handle not. He talked about meat and drink and respect of an holy day and the Sabbath days. So I know it would include the ceremonial foods and unclean things you can eat and drink and everything else. Holy days, Sabbath days, they have to be part of the ordinances there. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts. And let's go to Acts chapter 15. Without going into great detail about the events of Acts chapter 15, there was a meeting held in Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas and others meeting with the elders of the church at Jerusalem. about the issue of circumcision, which certainly was under the law. Certainly had to do with the law. In fact, it says, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and that would be in Antioch, if you read the context, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. So there were obviously Gentiles at Antioch that had trusted Christ. And then these men from Judea are Jews saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Well, they're wrong about that. So Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to settle the issue. It says in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So the meeting is held between Paul and the other apostles and elders at Jerusalem. We don't need to read all the details about what takes place, but we do want to read what James says. Look in verse 13. And after they had held their peace, all the men have spoken and made their case. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He is one of the elders at Jerusalem, and in this case will be the final arbiter, the judge of this matter. And I don't want to read all of what he said, because it's, you know, can open up all kind of avenues of discussion that we can go back and study. But I want to read the conclusion in verse 19. Acts 15, verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is, he's passing a sentence, he's the judge of this matter. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, touch not, handle not, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood, taste not. Respect to meat, drink, things like that, okay? In other words, clearly there's something that they're asking them to do that involves some ordinances here. All a part of the law, as Justin pointed out earlier, or one of you did. But in particular, taking them and specifically applying them to these Gentiles that are turned to God, who've not been under the law up to this point. Remember, there were those trying to get them circumcised according to the law. And James says, no, we didn't. We don't require that they do that. All we require is that they do these things. So they write the letter, and the letter is written from the point of view of the elders there at Jerusalem to the churches there in Antioch, to the Gentiles. And the sentence says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So they are laying a burden on them, but only these necessary things. Verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. Do you see the connection to ordinances in Colossians 2? And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare you well. All right? Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with this letter, and they make these decrees. Or they, let me see if I can find where they said. They delivered the epistle, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Okay, I don't see the. I'm going to try to find something right quick. I think he writes decrees in another place where it says he delivered them the decrees for to keep. Let me find that in my concordance right quick. It's in the book of Acts. I just don't remember the... There it is. Acts 16, 4. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Look in verse 4. Paul, traveling a little bit later, says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Was Paul delivering ordinances in the different cities that he went to? He was, right? The decrees for them to keep were ordained of the apostles and elders. In other words, from that letter, from that sentence that James passed in Acts chapter 15, regardless of anything else that Paul may have delivered, I know that he delivered some ordinances. That they abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from things strangled and from blood and from fornication, right? So, I can understand why Paul would do that in the beginning of his ministry. If he had a specific ministry to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, then he was dealing with some Jews that would have been offended if these things were not kept. It was already, you know, pushing it to get them to see that they could be justified without keeping the law and circumcision and everything else. But now, as long as he's got a ministry to go to the Jew first, he's going to need access to them, and therefore he's going to have these Gentiles at least keep the necessary things that were required of them. Go back to Colossians 2. And it would appear that that is no longer the case. Because he says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way. And you say, well, that's just the law. Well, that may be true that it is the law, because certainly the ordinances that James had them write down were part of the law. But in verse 16 he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Well, what they could eat and what they could drink was very important according to that epistle that James wrote, was it not? Why now is it suddenly, no, don't let any man judge you? Now let's look at the way Paul handled this thing about these ordinances. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians. And I think we'll start in chapter 7. I always want to go to 7, but that's not the thing I want. There's several things that Paul is writing about the way they ought to live at Corinth and the body of Christ there. And it involves things that are according to the law about how husbands and wives should be together, and about what they can eat in chapter 8. Let's read some things in chapter 8. Look in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. The point of this is, he doesn't want their knowledge to puff them up beyond the point of showing charity. All right, so what are they supposed to do concerning charity, about love? Verse 4. As concerning therefore those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, meaning knowledge about one God and everything else, knowledge that there, the other gods are no gods. Because verse 7, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay, that term weak is important. He says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Well, then those that are weak in their conscience and their weak in knowledge, right? Who are the weak here? Verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Well, how could a weak brother perish It would be Jewish brethren, or, and more importantly, what about if it was kingdom saints? In other words, for whom Christ died, and calling them brother, I see kingdom saints. True, not yet saved, as in having been forgiven all trespasses, but enduring to the end to be saved, right? I'll give you further evidence of that. Look in chapter 9. And Mike's exactly right about this, not yet saved. 1 Corinthians 9. Come all the way down to verse 19. For though I be free from all men, Paul says, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Paul was a Jew. But when he was around Jews, he acted like a Jew, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In other words, in order to gain those under the law, he kept the law to gain them for Christ's sake. Notice verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. Doesn't mean he was lawless, excuse me, running around, you know, doing things illegal. He's just saying, I was as without law. Not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. But he says, that I might gain them that are without law, such as Gentiles. And then notice verse 22, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. In other words, he would eat no flesh while the world stood, lest he make the weak brother to offend. He had the liberty, the grace, to eat anything that might have been sacrificed to an idol, because he knows that an idol is nothing in the world. But since the weak brother doesn't have that knowledge, rather than risk them perishing, because as Mike pointed out, they're not yet saved, because he says, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, at the end of verse 22. Then the point is, he was trying to save them, because they in the kingdom had to endure to the end to be saved. But if he could get them into the body of Christ, they would be saved eternally right then and there. And so lest he cause them to stumble and fall and perish, because they could sin and lose their position in Christ there, and, you know, on and on, then he was careful around them. And he said in verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Deborah writes, I never realized that the not letting a weaker brother see you eating meat sacrificed unto idols is about kingdom saints. It makes sense. It does to me, Deborah. That's what I see going on here. People might use it today, and certainly there's an application of this. For example, I wouldn't, even though I have the liberty to enjoy a glass of wine with a meal, I wouldn't drink in front of a person who was a recovering alcoholic. In other words, you showing charity to them and a little respect and courtesy would go a long way to winning them for Christ's sake. Mike writes, isn't it as if you were being taxed by the Confederacy? When the Confederacy lost its power, you ceased to be taxed. When Israel was cast away in Acts 28, Pauline believers ceased to be required to obey Israel's ordinance. What Confederacy are you talking about? I'm thinking of the North and the South, you know. But you're right, Mike. I believe you're correct about that. In other words, that's what we're going towards. When God's no longer dealing with Israel in a national sense, or trying to get this remnant, which is what it's all about to me, then there wouldn't be the need for any ordinances. Amen, brother. The South will rise again. See, some people in this country call it the Civil War. We call it the War of Northern Aggression, but that's another story. Deborah wrote, but he didn't preach the gospel where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That's right, Deborah, but who's he writing this letter to? Corinth. The Corinthians were a church that he established. He begat them by the gospel, but you know what you find out? Some kingdom saints went there and they lived there. How do I know that? Go back to chapter 1. And I bet you've read this plenty of times and never quite saw it this way. Look in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Do you see two groups being addressed there? I do. In other words, who is theirs and who is ours? And they would have to be exclusive of Paul, and ours would have to be inclusive. So may I suggest to you that theirs would be the Church of God at Corinth, who had been scattered abroad from the persecution and ended up at Corinth, knowing only the kingdom gospel. And yet they're called to be saints, aren't they? That's right. What was Titus 3:13? Let me go there and find that real quick. Right. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, nothing be wanting unto them. Right. Oh, he's talking about those individuals who might have started. Exactly. I see what he means. Cross preacher, who might have started in kingdom doctrine. Even Barnabas was one of those. Okay? So, Deborah writes, I know that the Corinthians' meeting place was right next to a synagogue. Well, that wouldn't make any difference. The kingdom saints didn't meet in synagogues. What I'm trying to say is, he's not just referring to the Jewish non-believers there. He's referring to those that were already in Christ. Look at it again. In Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 8. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. These are individuals in Christ. They're abiding as branches in the vine, lest they be cut off and burned. You see? So I see the weaker brethren as being those whom Paul was trying to get saved to, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But wait, there's more. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. We are, and now we'll get to the crux of the matter, Benoit. Where do I want? I want the passage. I was looking for this the other day and I lost it again. Even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. We'll come back to that. Go to chapter 11. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Chapter 11 talks about praying and prophesying with a woman's hair covered and things like that. Yes, kingdom saints could cross over. Absolutely. Barnabas did. And others. So apparently Silas did too. Look in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 11, 13. Now watch this. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So much for Jesus having long blonde hair. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, now watch close, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Who is we, and who are the churches of God? You get the point I'm trying to make here? We is one group, the churches of God appears to be another. And he's trying to say, hey, we don't have this custom of being contentious, neither do the churches of God, having women praying uncovered and things like that. Now, by the way, where do you think the tradition of a woman praying covered came from? That's right, Mike. Absolutely they are. That the body of Christ churches are different from the churches of God, such as the ones in Jerusalem. Where did the tradition of a woman praying with her head covered come from? It came from the law, did it not? Wasn't that a Jewish ordinance? And so Paul's trying to tell them, look, it is uncomely that a woman would pray to God uncovered. It certainly wasn't from the Gentile traditions. You know, and about long hair in a man, he says, even nature teaches you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him. Okay? So he says, We don't have such a custom, neither the churches of God. And notice he brings up two different groups there. Now watch what he does in verse 17. Now this I declare unto you, I praise you not. Remember, he started this chapter saying, I praise you that you keep the ordinances. But not this. He's about to say, what you're doing, I'm about to mention, I don't praise you for. Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now watch, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Were there heresies among the Corinthian believers? Yes. And here's one of them. Watch close, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he couldn't have made that any clearer, I don't think. He's telling them not to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. When they were to come together into one place, this was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Now watch close. Or despise ye, Corinthians, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. What was going on here? Well, very clearly, the kingdom believers are the ones who have not. They're the church of God. Why do they have not? They sold all their possessions to have all things common. Yes, they may have fled persecution and ended up in Corinth and other cities. And they were meeting together, breaking their bread, because they couldn't have money. They didn't have jobs any longer. They forsook all things. They couldn't have the gold and silver because they couldn't take the mark of the beast. And what was supposed to end up taking place was the churches of the body of Christ would take care of the churches of God, which Paul did. He brought relief to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And these individuals here, apparently, because they were in Christ, were the church, the body of Christ here at Corinth, was aware of these kingdom believers who would come together to break their bread. And I picture in my mind these bungling Corinthians there, these Gentiles coming in, crashing the party, eating all the food, drinking all the wine, and claiming to be keeping the Lord's Supper. Because Paul delivered something about the Lord's Supper to them. And Paul is telling them, this is not what you're supposed to do. And what's happening is the church of God was going away hungry, and they were being shamed by this practice of the Corinthians. He says in verse 23, For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. What meal was Jesus Christ eating when he made these statements that Paul delivered to the Corinthians? It's called the Last Supper, but what was the meal? What was the feast? That's right, Mike. It was Passover. It was the Passover meal, which was not just bread and wine. There was lamb and roasted with bitter herbs and all that stuff and unleavened bread. Okay? So when he says, as oft as you eat it in remembrance of me, well, how often were they supposed to eat the Passover? Every week? Once a year. Once a year, the Passover feast was done annually. And as often as they did it, that was the Lord's Supper. But again, it was a Jewish ordinance. It was something pertaining to Christ, always has been from the time of Moses. It pointed to Jesus Christ being the Passover lamb. But Christ was saying, look, this is the cup, this is the blood, this is everything. He's letting them see that. Deborah writes, if that was the Passover, how could Christ have been sacrificed at the same time as the lambs? He is the Lamb of God. He wasn't sacrificed at the same time. He was partaking of the Passover feast, and then he was sacrificed. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm not quite understanding what you were taught, Deborah. Were you taught it was not the Passover that he kept at the Lord's Supper? At the Last Supper? Okay, I've never heard that he was sacrificed at the same hour as the sacrificing of the lambs. See, I've never heard that. I've never been taught that either, and I don't know how you would prove that. So I'm not telling you you've been taught wrong, and that this was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that comes in the night before Passover. No, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is after Passover, according to Leviticus. The first day of Unleavened Bread is the Passover meal, and then 7 days they ate Unleavened Bread after that. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread came after the Passover, which was on the 14th day of the first month. And then for the next 7 days unto the 21st day of the first month were the days of Unleavened Bread. Yeah, I don't... Well, whatever you were taught... I mean, if you were taught that the Feast of Unleavened Bread came the night before Passover, I don't know that that's correct. Yeah, matzah. So, you know, maybe there's current Jewish tradition that does that. But if you look in the book of Leviticus, you'll find something different. Or in the book of Exodus as well. Okay? Unless I'm wrong about that, I believe the Passover was the first day. It was a separate feast, but they had no unleavened bread in that feast. And then for 7 days thereafter, there were the days of unleavened bread. But it was after the Passover. Okay? So whatever connection was being made about Jesus Christ being sacrificed the same hour as the sacrificing of the lambs, I don't know about that. I'm not saying it's not right. I've just never heard it. Yeah, I've never heard that. But the point is, he was eating the Passover. The Last Supper was the Passover feast. I think we can go back and prove that in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? So that's the cup that he took and the bread that he broke. That's what he says in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now notice verse 27. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, somebody was eating the bread and drinking the cup that they were claiming to be the cup of the New Testament and everything else, and they were doing it unworthily, and it was making them guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And hence came the idea or the tradition that when churches would do the Lord's Supper, if you had any unconfessed sin, you couldn't partake. You ever heard about that? You know, you had to make sure that you were saved and with unconfessed sin or something like that, and then you could participate. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What he's saying is if you're participating in this supper and claiming it's the Lord's Supper when it's not and everything else, then you're this unworthily thing was like they were making it cannibalism. Kind of like the transubstantiation there that is done in certain churches. The literal body and blood of the Lord and the bread and the wine would make them guilty of his body and blood. Yes, the manner in which they took it. That's right. That's how unworthy. That's why they were unworthy, Timmy. And so then look at verse 29. Now look, folks, I'm not smart, but I see a difference between this and that. And Paul writes, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Why did he say, For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, in verse 26. But then turn around in 28 and say, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What's this cup and what's that cup? Something's different. I don't necessarily know what it is, but something is different between this and that. Drinking of this bread and this cup unworthily made them guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I know that much. And he says in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Something they were doing was so heretical, it was causing them to be sick and to die. In the way that they were distorting and heretically applying the Lord's Supper. But he does say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Well, what is that bread and what is that cup? Well, what if, just for grins, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. You know what I think he's telling us? I think he's saying that the Lord's Supper is communing in the body and bread of blood of Christ. It's this communion. It's us fellowshipping together. We break the bread when we open this Bible. That's the Word of God, the bread of life. And the blood, the communion of His fellowship, is the gospel that we share about Christ dying for your sins and shedding His blood. That's the bread that we break. That's the cup that we partake of. We are many one bread because we are His body. And we're all made partakers of that one bread. Not through passing a cup and drinking wine, but the daily bread of Scripture. That's exactly right, Benoit. And that's why he had said, I think, was it back in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6? Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, representing bad doctrine, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast of what? Passover, the Lord's Supper. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you know what you're doing right now? You're participating in the Lord's Supper, Deborah. Everyone in here. You just partook of the cup and the bread. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The communion of the blood of Christ. This is the Lord's Supper. Yes, it was symbolic in Israel pointing to the cross. But Christ is our Passover. He is sacrificed for us. We show the Lord's death till He come every time we break this bread. Every time we share this cup and this communion here, that is the Lord's Supper. We don't need the ordinance to do anymore because that was for Israel. That was to show His death till He come. It always was an ordinance foreshadowing of things to come, wasn't it? That never changed. Everything under the law was a shadow of things to come. But you're not under the law. So Paul must have delivered the ordinances of the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians to keep Passover once a year to show the thing, but he's trying to get them to see that just as they had the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but they should show charity to them that are weak, that the real Passover is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But you know, they were carnal. They couldn't bear this strong meat yet. So he had to wean them from the milk. And sadly, I think a lot of Christians today need the same weaning. And so, I don't condemn somebody for keeping the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. Should I not be eating popcorn at the supper table? Oh, now you got me wanting some popcorn, Jerry. I'm about to go pop some when we're done here. You know, popcorn is like an irresistible smell. You know that? It's just amazing. With butter, absolutely. There's no other way. Justin writes, is this the same as John 6? Let me get there, Justin. Oh, yes, about the bread, the words that I speak. Now, understand the truth of that. John 6, chapter 4 says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Okay, but you're not talking about that, are you? You're talking about John and Lenny must be having trouble logging on, too. Give me the specific verse, if you will. Chapter 6 is a long chapter, Justin. Are you talking about when he's talking about the words that I speak to you? Yeah, look at verse 32. We'll start there. Yeah, I think that's what Justin's talking about. Thank you, guys. We haven't had supper yet. Verse 32 of John 6 says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto you. Okay, and he goes all the way down to 63. Yes. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. By the way, you know what he said before that? John 6:50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give of the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you honestly think that that's what Christ meant, that they were to eat his flesh? Of course not. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, vampire movies make a big deal of this. It's almost sick the way they twist it. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Well, they're talking about the same truth, Justin. Paul is trying to show them that the communion there is the blood and body of Christ in the Word of God. And that's what Justin's pointing out, rightly so. He says in verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, which we already read. And verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So while John is thinking in terms of the kingdom doctrine, the application is still the same. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the bread of life, gave his blood, gave his body for them. Paul says he did the same for you. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the Word of God. Therefore, we have communion every time we open this book and we break this bread. You do keep the Lord's Supper. And you do show the Lord's death till he come. But you don't need an ordinance to do it. Because the ordinances were set aside at some point. Even as late as the writing of the Roman epistle, which would have been written prior to the so-called prison epistles. Paul wrote this in Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That's me. I'm a Cajun. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, if you choose to be a vegetarian today, you're not weak. You know, I may not agree with that particular dietary lifestyle, but it might be healthier. It might be good for you. But he's not talking about vegetarians. Why would somebody only eat herbs? Why are they weak? Verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Look at verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Some keep the Lord's Supper. Some celebrate Christmas and Easter. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference to me. That's why I've never quite understood this hardline stand some grace believers take against Christmas and Easter and all that stuff. It doesn't matter anymore. If you don't esteem any day different, then don't esteem it. Do that to the Lord. If another man esteems it and wants to make Christmas, even though its origin is pagan, be a time that they're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, then praise the Lord if they do it for Christ's sake. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And the he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, meaning meat, for he hath given God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. You know why he's not eating the meat? In case he's weak, because he's weak, in case it's sacrificed unto idols. He says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And then he talks about don't judge your brother. And then he says in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So he's still acknowledging those weaker brothers there. And then he says this, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. It's almost the same thing as 1 Corinthians 8 there. These weaker brothers, he said, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. They're in Christ, but they're not in the body of Christ yet, or maybe never, because they might end up dying as kingdom saints. And Susan writes, truly say, hi there, all you. Okay, let's make sure there wasn't a question. Okay, and so he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I could say the kingdom of God makes no difference whether you keep the Lord's Supper or not. If you want to do it as an ordinance and you don't administer it as something that is required, then have at it. And go ahead and eat the lamb, too. I mean, do it right. Have it up. You know, don't just eat some silly wafer that has no flavor whatsoever and pass around grape juice. It was wine. Make that meal be to the joy of the Lord. But do it right. And then he says, verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. But then here's the thing that I always answer somebody that says, oh, you can't have a Christmas tree, or you can't do this, or you have to do the Lord's Supper, or whatever. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now, I don't believe Paul meant to do something sinful, like, you know, getting drunk, or harming somebody. But he's talking about judging yourself whether you eat or don't eat, and judging yourself whether you regard a day or do not regard a day. He says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And also he says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith of sin. So you see, if there were some weaker brethren that would be damned because they ate, then they're not in the body of Christ, because they would have been forgiven all trespasses. That's right, a little wine for your stomach's sake and often infirmities. So, that's why I believe that we don't need to teach that people keep the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. As far as I'm concerned, there's only one ordinance that is in application today, because it predates all the law and everything else, and that would be the ordinance of marriage. And I see nothing wrong with people getting married between a man and a woman. You know, that's the only ordinance that Paul still declared to be in effect today. And it's not, and it predates the law by thousands of years. See. So You know, there's no need to keep an ordinance, not even the Lord's Supper. But if you want to do it, go right ahead. If you think that'll show the Lord's death till He come, have the Passover feast on the 14th day of the first month, and on and on. Yeah, that was for creation. Is anybody else's sound cutting out? Well, I'd say at this point it doesn't really make any difference because we're going to wrap this up anyway. But I thank Deborah for the question very much. And I appreciate you all tuning in. Is there anything else anybody needs to share or mention before we close tonight? Well, yeah, I mean, certainly don't expect everybody to remember everything. But what I do hope you do is check it out. Check out the scriptures, study them out, and compare the things. Don't take my word for it. And yeah, Justin, you know what? But we ran out of time, but I can show, and I will show Wednesday night, some more about Paul going to a remnant in Israel and in the book of Romans. And it's one of the reasons why he would have told some to keep ordinances and then later write, you don't need to do that. So if you can tune in on Wednesday, we'll pick up there. Thank you all for being here. I appreciate you in the Lord more than you know. Thank you for the support, the prayers. And okay, well, we'll deal with it, Justin, on another day too. So I understand you have to work. All right. It's 7:30. Don, if you send me an email, I'll put you on the email reminder list. Anybody that does not... There, that's my email address. If you're not on the reminder list for the Dim Dim Studies and you want to be, send me an email at that address to say, please add me to the list. And I will. Okay? So thank you very much. You all have a great evening. Have a good week. Try to find somebody this week to share your testimony with. Tell them what Christ did for you. Oh, Suzanne, I just said that the ordinance of marriage predates the law. In the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve and told them that, you know, they would come together as husband and wife. That's the only ordinance I'm aware of that is still in effect because it has nothing to do with the law. It predates everything. It's God's command to mankind. Does that make sense? I know, Jerry. I've looked and tried to find one I wrote years ago. I'll have to rewrite it. The last 3 weeks were very busy, so thank you, Cherie. Did you get that, Suzanne, or Jamie, whoever asked the question? God ordained marriage between a man and a woman before the law, thousands of years before God gave Moses the law. And so as far as I'm concerned, that's the only ordinance that I'm aware of that we still keep. Yeah, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I don't see anything about that having been lifted, you know, because like I said, the other ordinances that were given by James and whatnot were for Israel, for the sake of Israel. And Paul had a ministry to the Jew first, and so he would have done some things to win the Jew over until there was a point in which he wasn't dealing with the remnant any longer. But marriage would not be one of those things. Marriage is still very much in effect.